7 and 8, and I'm going to read it, and then I'll open up with our opening discussion question, Hebrews 5. I'm going to back up to verse 5 and go a little bit past it. So also, Hebrews 5:5, hear now the word of the Lord. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now the sentence continues on, and I stop there because it's really chock full and loaded, but I do have an introductory question. It's kind of a discussion question. This is not one where the teacher's looking for a right answer. I want to try to moderate, because the objective of this question is to get us to think about this concept of learning. So the question is this: all people have different skills and ways that they learn them. Everybody does. Everybody has a skill of some sort. If they look back in the course of their life, they've picked up some skill that they've really refined over the years. They're really good at it. So think to a time when you learned the most. You said, boy, that was a real learning experience. And how, not when, how did that learning occur? Did you read it from a book? Or how? Think to a time when you learned the most. Anybody? Just wide open.
From the time I was about 12 through college, I worked for an older Christian man who had apartments and had an apple orchard, and he taught me mechanical things from top to bottom.
Oh, interesting. All right.
I learned carpentry, I learned plumbing, I learned automotive repair, all hands-on from a godly man.
Okay. So he didn't hand out a set of books or anything, he just... Okay, yeah, that's...
things needed to be done, we did them.
Yeah, that's a great one. Do you have one? You didn't raise your hand. Okay, somebody else had a... Jeffrey.
How to tape cassette tapes.
How to cassette tapes.
Manuals that go along with
it.
Okay, interesting. So that was kind of an auditory learning mechanism.
Along with the book.
Yeah. All right, so you had the hearing of it, and then the... And what got you interested in the how-to part of it?
That entrepreneurial spirit. How to do, how to sell real estate, how to buy real estate, you know.
Okay. Something you were interested in furthering and pursuing. Were they helpful? They were very helpful.
Yeah.
All right, yeah. The old school way of doing it with cassette tapes rather than today's YouTube channels. And
the YouTube today is excellent.
Yeah, there are a lot of tips out there. All right, anybody else? Think to a time when you've learned the most. Penny.
When I was in high school, I took a 2-week intensive teacher training course for teaching young people like Bible stories and missionary stories and holding Bible clubs. And it was 2 weeks where we went up into the mountains and all we did was practice how to speak, how to learn, how to embellish the details, how to communicate with children, how to reach out and share the gospel. And it was an incredible experience. I probably learned as much in that 2 weeks as I did in some of my college courses, because it was just total. It was hands-on. We had to practice. We had one-on-one. We had small group studies. We had independent study. It was incredible.
Yeah, that is interesting. I think today they might call that like an immersion program, where you're really just in it, and for a season of time, they're very intense. You kind of put other stuff away.
Yeah.
I'm assuming they made meals, or maybe they had.
Yep. Oh, yeah, everything was right on site, except when we went out and actually did practice clubs and evangelism projects working with children.
Yeah, that's a great example. And I like the comment, you probably learn more as much from that, I think you put it, correct me if I'm wrong, from that as you did from
college courses.
And a lot of college courses, of course, is doing research, looking in books, writing. Okay. Mm-hmm.
My love of cooking began when I was in high school, and they had a class you could take. It was one or two you could take, you know, all of them off with it. So I started that. I fell in love with baking, and I learned a lot about baking in that class, and it continued because it was a teacher. But it wasn't only baking, it was all to teach you how to be a homemaker. And they had classes on keeping your house clean, how to, they go room by room and say, this is the way this should be done. This is how you set the table. You know, this is how you do your bedroom. You know, an idea. See, something that was, I knew some of it, but I didn't know the presentation of it.
Very nice. So,
inviting to people.
So for those who might not have been able to hear, because Mom's a bit faint, you know, we do broadcasts and others online. She had a basically, we would call it a home economics class today, but she learned baking and other basics of how to maintain the home. And it was a lot of, again, I think I'm hearing a hands-on kind of experience in the class and somebody to mentor you along. Other last thoughts? Going once, going twice? Yes, Mrs. Ross.
God has taught me my whole life. So I don't have that experience.
So how did he teach you your whole life?
He's always guided me.
How did he guide you?
I asked him. I ask him and he tells me. He doesn't tell me in words, of course.
Yeah.
But he tells me usually when I'm sleeping.
Huh.
I wake up knowing the exact thing that he wants me to do. So I don't think I've had just one experience. It's a constant thing.
Yeah, interesting. So that sounds like the role of prayer. You're asking the Lord a lot.
Absolutely.
And you get answers. All right, very good. Well, all of those are actually going to tie together very nicely. And in fact, we're going to turn to our passage, and you can open your bulletin and look in the inside, and we'll go through this first section. Thank you all for that. I strongly suspected that what you would basically say is that I learned through experience, not through reading a book. Through corporate classes I've taken, it turns out that only 7% of people actually learn the most from reading a book. Generally, it is through experience, and everybody talks about a hands-on experience, Joe, Penny, Mom, and for the Christian, prayer is a huge component of that as well, as God does guide and lead and direct. Our verse 7 says, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears, the phrase days of his flesh, of course, would be referring to his time here on earth. And supplications, this is the only time that particular Greek word is used in the Bible. The Apostle Paul mentioned supplications, but this is the only time. It's not even remotely close to the normal word for beseeching or supplicant. It has to do with a willow branch that has a branch with wool sheets on it. You could think of it as like a white flag that would be used in battle. It would be a sign indicated that you're suing out for peace. Hey, you know, I give. That's the word used. He's a supplicant in the sense that he's kind of waving the white flag, saying it's almost a military term. It's the only time used in Scripture. It's very interesting. And I want to point out that he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. I was really struck going through this again and again. I have this internal, I don't know what you call it, a metronome or something in my head that says, Vince, the study ain't ready. I think it's ready. I've printed it. I've gone over it once or twice. And something says, no, look at it again. Maybe that's the prompting of the Spirit. I don't know. But it could be the teacher's intuition that says, nope, cake's not ready yet. Go look at it some more. And I realized I'd given short shrift to this business of Christ praying. Our Lord prayed often. And I want you can follow along if you'd like, but if you're familiar with the doctrine of prayer, you might want to listen with your eyes closed, just to focus, and just hear these words. Mark 1:35. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Matthew 14:23. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Luke records a number of one of the Lord's prayers. Luke 5:15. Great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities, and he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Luke 9:18, it came to pass praying. His disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? Luke 9:28, it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and James and John and went up into a mountain to pray. Came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. You know, what are your observations, given what I've just read, what are your observations about Jesus' prayer life?
It was a priority.
Seemed to be a priority. Now you say it's a priority. What I didn't read that word priority. I'm not disagreeing with you, but I'm trying to draw out why you say it's a priority.
In Matthew 1, he rose up early, departed to a solitary place. He went into a mountain. He went where he wasn't going to have distractions. You know, it wasn't going to be other things. He withdrew himself into the wilderness. He was alone praying. When we really want to hear something, we shut out everything that's going to make noise around us.
So the priority, he made it a priority. He set up, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but it sounds like he set up the conditions for proper prayer. What are your other observations about what I just read in the Lord's prayer life?
Well, obviously he went out of his way. It wasn't like just, you know, kneel at the side of the bed. He went someplace with a purpose.
Yeah, he went out of his way. Other observations. How about what it says when his disciples found him? How did they find him? Yeah, they found him praying. How did they find him praying?
The sound.
Maybe he prayed loud.
He prayed out loud.
He might have, yeah. Perhaps it's because they knew where he went. It says he went to a certain place. Remember, he was betrayed because Judas knew the place. Oh, that's where the Lord goes for prayer. You know, as I think about this, I see that he prayed early. He prayed privately. He prayed where his disciples could find him. He had a prayer location. Some movies talk about a prayer closet. He took his disciples with him upon occasion. And he went to specific places. He had a very active prayer life. He was very much committed to it. And as I think about how the Lord prayed, you know, he drove out those that were the money changers in the temple, saying, my house should be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. You know, I think maybe we pay short shrift, if I can reuse that phrase again. We're not giving enough emphasis, perhaps, to this business of prayer. It's not a push on the emergency flasher lights because it's convenient. this business of rising early in the morning for us would require an alarm clock to be set. Would have a mindset maybe, hey, I've got to get to bed early because I'm going to get up early and I'm going to go and pray. And it doesn't strike me as a 5-minute deal. Have you ever tried to pray more than 5 minutes? I'm serious, 5 minutes. More than 5 minutes. It seems like after we've said all the routine, rote stuff, now what? So there's mental preparation. You know, I used to make out a list. I had Monday, you know, all the way through Sunday at the top columns, and then I had rows that were home missions, foreign missions, friends, health needs, and every day it was somebody else, and I would pray through that. I've gotten out of that habit. I think I need to get back into that habit because our Lord was a man of prayer. It was a priority in his life. But our passage in Hebrews 5:7 refers to some time of his strongest prayers and in his deepest distress. It says, with strong crying and tears. Now, I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 22. The Psalms are very messianic. It seems that the Lord that the penman of Hebrews, speaking under divine inspiration, does seem to be making a reference to this psalm, because listen to the language here in Psalm 22. Listen to the first two verses. It was his time of prayer and his deepest distress. He says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season I'm not silent. Of course, you're familiar with the account of his prayer at the Garden of Gethsemane as he's crying out, Lord, if it be possible, if this cup might pass, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He's earnestly, fervently praying. It says he was praying so hard, it was like great drops of blood sweating off of his brow. I don't think I've ever prayed to the point of sweat. I don't think I've prayed to the point of that kind of intensity. Oh, I've been in intense prayers. I've been on my knees and crying before. And I can testify that, and I'm going to make it plural, when you, when I, when we mean business with God, and we are earnestly in a great, deep state of concern, I believe God hears that the most. These rote prayers, Jesus talked about that of the Pharisees. The Pharisee went in the temple to pray, I thank thee that I'm such and such, but there's the public, I thank thee that I tithe all that I have, not as this heathen, this publican. I can't quote it, but you, I trust her. Well, let's look at it. Luke 18. This is what happens when I go off script. Either Luke 18 or 16. Luke 18:10. Two men went into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, this publican, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Now, I take that to mean this other man's prayers didn't even enter into my ears. Jesus says, be not as the hypocrites with many repetitious words. They think they shall be heard for their much speaking. As it were, God says, no, I'm not hearing that. That's ridiculous. That ain't working. And so here we have Christ's time of strong prayers, of deep distress, his roaring. He cries in the daytime. And I like this application that Dr. John Gill makes about this, that Christ's time of tears and crying were confined to the days of his flesh. So, too, ours. Our days of crying with strong tears and prayers, that's for the here and now. In heaven, we walk by sight, not by faith. In heaven, it'll be the fulfillment. In heaven, we finally have all that we've besought our Lord for and see his grand fulfillment above what we are able to ask or think. And yet I'm struck again, and keep your hand in Psalm 22, but the rest of Hebrews 5:7 says he was praying out supplication, strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. Yes, we agree God was able to save him from death. I know all things are possible. Peter pulled out a sword and Jesus told him, put it back. Don't you think right now I could pray and my Father would give me 12 legions of angels? In other words, knock it off. This is on purpose. I can pray, I can ask for that, and God would have delivered it to him. But what struck me in Hebrews 5, it says, and he was heard in that he feared. We'll talk about fear in a moment, but it says, and he was heard. But wait a minute. He asked the Father that this cup might pass from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And shortly thereafter, he's on a cross. Did God answer his prayer? Seems to me God said no. Seems to me he went to the cross and died. But the text says no. He was heard. In fact, look at Psalm 22 and verse 21. You know it's a messianic psalm. You know that's what the Lord cried out on the cross. In Psalm 22, It continues, it says in verse 21, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn." Verse 24, "He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard." So right there in the psalm, you have this interesting dichotomy. Why am I crying and you don't hear me? But then he answers, oh, you've heard me. You've heard me. So the only reconciliation I can get from this is that God did not leave Christ in the second death, eternal damnation, or from the first death, from remaining in the grave. He didn't leave him there. He had to go through it, but he didn't leave him there. Psalm 16, you can look in your handout or you can back up a few pages. Psalm 16, 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." This concept of salvation has to do with the idea of preservation, to be preserved. For what good is it to say you're saved, but you come out radically different form? Not, you know, the idea of reincarnation, the butterfly, that's not salvation. That's ridiculous. But verse 10, here it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." God didn't leave him in the grave. God didn't leave him under God's wrath to pay for the sins and atone for the sins of the people, because that's what your sins require, is the wrath of God. And in the space of 3 days and three nights, we find the Savior enduring all that's required to fully accomplish our salvation. But God didn't leave him there, so he was heard. Yes, he had to endure that catastrophe, the shame, the shameful, painful work of the cross. But God didn't leave him in the grave. He didn't leave him there. He did pull him out of it. He was heard. And it says, in that he feared. And that word fear is the sense of a godly reverence. It's actually, again, only used in Hebrews. It literally can be rendered good fear. It's a godly reverence. It is a godly respect to the Lord. It's one that comes up to the Lord and says, I know you can do all things. And knowing that if you're not asking right, or you're not behaving right, or you're a hypocrite in the inward part, that he is fully aware of all those things. That he had a reverence. There was a reverence that Christ had to the Father. And then we find in verse 8, getting back to our handout, a number of phrases we're going to look at here. Though he were a son, were is literally being a son. It's not that he was the son, but now he's not. No. He's always the son. Was it's a be word. He's being a son. He is the son. Yet he learned, that learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Now that's a strange statement. Christ learning something? This is the Son of God. This is the one who at age 12 is in the temple asking the Pharisees and the doctors of the law questions, and they all marveled at his understanding. Jesus learning something? He was subject to his parents. This is the creator of the universe. This is the one who spoke all things into existence by his word. This is the God-man. Yes, his flesh is still young, even like little Elias. He's still young. But this is the eternal Son of God. Learned he obedience? We would recoil at the idea of Christ being, and I don't want to sound blasphemous at saying it, that Christ was stupid or ignorant of something. That just can't be. That just doesn't fit with what the rest of Scripture says. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is the very Word of God. This glorious law book that God's given us, you put flesh and bones on this Bible, you've got Jesus Christ standing right in front of you. So that's why I explored this question about learning, because it's not that Christ was ignorant, but he had to experience. In fact, that word means to learn by use and practice, to be accustomed to. And what did he come here to do? He came here to be our Savior. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save men's lives. That's his purpose. By the way, that verse in Luke 19 isn't in the ESV. How nice. He came to save men's lives, not to destroy. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means he's going to fulfill Isaiah 53. He was acquainted with grief. You know, in heaven, you don't have grief. Heaven, you don't have pain. Heaven, you don't have a whole sea of sinful people. Heaven doesn't have that. Christ ever receives glory. The angels surround him and cease not to cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of hosts." He always gets the praise. He always gets the glory. He knew, yea, even foreknew, because he sees all things at once. He's outside of time. He's not bound by it. He understood this disaster of a situation that we here on planet Earth abide in. But he learned obedience in that he came and he experienced it, and glory be to God, yet without sin. Which illustrates that obedience to God can actually be done in this life without an excuse for sin. Well, I was this or well, I was that, so I just, you know, got really angry and no. No, Son of Man learned obedience. He experienced it firsthand. And I think that's for our benefit, that we might have a sympathetic high priest who was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. This word obedience is interesting because the root word ties to that word heard. He was heard in that he feared. That same root is there in that word obedience. That word obedience has the sense of attentive hearkening. Attentive hearkening, attentive listening. You know, little children are great. Mothers come up to him. "Did you not hear what I said?" "Oh, he heard it. He just ignored it." He has selective memory. Yeah, the old proverb, he just went through one ear and right out the other, right? So even we have that sense of attentive listening when we talk about obedience. I used to do this to my kids. I'd let my thumbnail grow out. I'd cut all my nails, but I wouldn't quite cut my thumbnail as short. So it'd be nice and long. So when a certain individual in the Cluth house, who shall be nameless, had a little difficulty hearing, I'd go up with that long thumbnail to his, ear, and just kind of pinch that part right there. It says, "You don't seem to be hearing me." He would put a little impression there that hearing is required. I don't know if I did that to Gabe or not. I'm just pulling his chain. And that word suffered, that by he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, means to experience a sensation or an impression. To experience. Again, the whole concept here is that he came down to space, Earth, and space-time history, and he actually experienced all of these things. It testifies to the humanity of Christ. It testifies to the sympathy of Christ. It testifies to the historicity. There really was a God-man in the flesh down here. And glory be to God, Jeffrey, because he was down here in the flesh, so I'll be with him in heaven. He's able to swap it. Even as I was here in the flesh, I'll be with him in glory. Whatever body is required, that spiritual body that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about, which frankly I still don't fully understand. Yes, he was really here. Jesus learning to obey because Christ ever did the Father's will. We know this. It says in Isaiah 50, the Lord God, Isaiah 50 verse 5 in your handout, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Can you imagine? The Father's will is that you should endure suffering, and he didn't recoil from it. He didn't turn back from it. He let these soldiers smite him about, saying, "Prophesy, who hit thee?" Oh, he knew exactly who hit them, who hit him. And every idle word that men speak, they're going to give account in the day of judgment. They're not getting off with anything. He told Peter, "Listen, I really can call down 12 legions of angels. I can fully defend myself. It's totally in my power." I think one of the most amazing testimonies of the love of a missionary was for the for Nate Saint and the Aka Indians. As he tried to make contact with that vicious tribe, fearful tribe. They were very fearful. That's why they were vicious. They were very afraid. They lived in fear. And as he landed his plane at that little part of the river, and as he went to testify to them at first, everything was fine. And then out came the spears, and they killed him. But what they didn't know is that he had a weapon. He could have defended himself. He could have killed him. He absolutely could have defended himself. But he didn't. He had a purpose. I want to reach these people for Christ. What would killing this one do and say to the rest of the tribe? Oh, yes, these are fearful people. Oh, yes, they need to be destroyed. Oh, yes, it would give evidence. And so he willingly, as a missionary, laid down his life for these people. And you know the rest of the story, how it was the wives of the slain missionaries who eventually made a tremendous impact on that tribe. And to this day, a great many profess faith in Christ. And it's left a deep and lasting impression. Christ ever knew what the Father had him to do. John 4:34, Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. That's his meat. That's what gave him strength. That's his food. That's what he wanted to do. He says, John 6:38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, this is not to indicate that Christ had a confused will. In fact, in Matthew 26, I alluded to this earlier, went a little further, Garden of Gethsemane, fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Jesus is saying this not to show that there was any weakness or that there was any division between what he wanted to do and the Father would have him to do. Rather, he said this to assure us, you and I, that there was no other way. Some have speculated, there's no other way to redeem sinners and accomplish the atonement. There's no other way. Some have speculated, well, God can do anything. Right off the bat, they're wrong. God cannot lie. You can't do that. Scriptures makes that clear. They argue God can do anything, so he could have saved the human race by any other different way. No, he can't. Because Jesus Christ prayed this prayer. If it be possible, if there's some other way, produce it. And he knows the Father hears him. He knows the Father would grant what he requested, and the answer of Scripture was no. There is no other way. This is the way to God. You see, access to God is extraordinarily exclusive. Men have a hard time with that. When you preach the exclusivity of the gospel, that is when people will get offended. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Well, they don't like that. They say, no, I think there's a lot of ways to God. I had a family member tell me one time, well, it's kind of like GPS, you know, if this road's blocked, there's another way around it. That's how it is to get to God. Oh, no, that's wrong. Oh, no. Mother Teresa told, and I don't know why she's held up even by evangelicals, you're a Buddhist, be a good Buddhist. You're a Muslim, be a good Muslim. Well, that's a lie. You're lying to people. You're strengthening the hands of the wicked by not telling him to turn from life. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. She had the perfect opportunity to say, no, you've got to repent and believe in Christ. He's the only way. She could have said that. But it's an offense. That's the offense of the cross, that there is no other way. And so Jesus Christ says this to assure us that there is no other way. So Christ is ever doing the Father's will. He did these things. He learned them by obedience, the things which he suffered. He experienced, he learned, he had a firsthand experience of obedience all the way to and through the death of his physical body. Do you trust God that far? At what point would you stop trusting God? How much pain do you have to endure before you say, enough, you tap out? How much does it take? I'm telling you, for a lot of people, it doesn't take much. Oh, you want me to sacrifice my time on Sunday morning? An hour of sleep? Really? That's too much. I can't do that. Jesus got up early in the morning to go pray. Any man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is not, repeat, N-O-T, not fit for the kingdom of God. What does it take to push you out? They say every man has his price. Jesus paid it all the way to death. It shows what an obedient son he was. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was entirely voluntary. and he fully submitted to God's will. You know, we've read a few of the ways, just a few, because I don't have a lot of time, that Jesus suffered. What are some others? What are some other ways that Jesus suffered? Or, if you dare, can I double dare you? Put yourself in Jesus' shoes. What part of his life would you have a very hard time dealing with? I'll be the first. Standing there before the scribes and the Pharisees, as they're insisting, as they're asking, bringing in the false witnesses. I hate false accusations. All the false accusations flying against him, and to zip it shut. He gave them their city. He set up their job description. He figured out how they would get paid. He laid down that whole, everything there has got his fingerprints all over it. And they're scratching their head, who are you? He's the grand architect of everything they have, their existence, their lineage, every DNA and trillion cell in their body. And they're throwing all these ridiculous accusations. Oh, it would be so tempting to say, I'll tell you who I am. Poof. Angels. Fry a few of them that are the loudest. Let it disappear and stand back. Okay, now what you think? You know, you just love to just really... What would you have a hard time of Jesus' sufferings? What would be the toughest for you?
Not bringing immediate judgment.
Yeah.
The sons of thunder. Some.
Yeah.
Call.
Let's call down lightning right now.
Right now.
Right now. And he had the power to do it. And so we see certainly that submission in tough times really is an ultimate test of faith, isn't it? You know, you remember the devil's nasty request concerning Job? Because the devil's smart. He's been around a long time. Put forth thine hand now. Touch his bone and his flesh. He'll curse you to your face. You know why he said that? Because it works. It works for a lot of people. You touch their flesh. Oh, this is too hard. This Christianity business, I don't like it. You know, I have... some three concluding points here. Number one, sonship does not exempt you from suffering. In fact, it amplifies it, but with hidden yet good purposes that will bear godly fruit in his people. It's a sieve. It's a sieve. He's looking for fruit. Number two, suffering is the least welcomed gift. Philippians, it says, unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And number three, we cannot conclude that we are not sons and daughters of God because we suffer. We can't conclude the opposite either. Why is all this affliction coming on me? I must not be saved. I must not be beloved of God. Why is he letting... Because afflictions are instructive. Be like the son. Learn obedience by the things which you suffer. Folks, this is tough for me to give because I'm smote going through this. But this business of being conformed to the image of Christ, God ain't kidding. He really is conforming us to his image. Joe, and then ask Pastor. Yeah,
just
Keith
a verse that came to mind while you're teaching. 1 Peter 2:21, for hereunto were you called, because Christ also hath suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. You know, and he showed us the way through, you know, and he learned. That's, I think that word, he suffered, mm-hmm. can be applied to that word, he learned. You know, he went through all the things that we go through, leaving this example.
That's right.
To follow him.
That's exactly right.
Thank you, brother.
Yeah. Could I ask you to close in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Lord, we haven't heard much of the message this morning, but it's always a blessing to hear the verses read, hear the applications made. And even for the speakers who say it's not easy to be a Christian, it's not easy to live and suffer and keep on smiling and keep on praising. But this is what we need to do. We need to stand out, and we'll stand out if we're praising the Lord while terrible things are happening to us. And may we wish we could learn that lesson without having to feel it and be a part of it. But we just praise you when you bring things upon us. that opens up the eyes of the ungodly and draws them closer to you. We thank you for all this that we've heard in just the short time I was here. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.